So this morning we have an Old Testament text from the book of Micah, the first eight verses of chapter 6. And then in just a moment, if you want to turn to it as well, we're going to switch over to our gospel text, which is the first 12 verses of Matthew 5. But first, from Micah chapter 6, the first eight verses. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And then we turn over to the gospel text, the gospel of Matthew. And if you'd stand as we read the gospel text from the first 12 verses of the Gospel of Matthew, the Beatitudes. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Our scripture readings this morning probably are familiar to many of you. Micah 6 is often quoted as a summary of what faithful life looks like, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's so beloved that it often ends up on wall art or coffee mugs or bookmarks, and I even have a framed version of it in my office, a gift from my time serving on the board of World Renew. And you may not be surprised to learn that Kim and I have always loved that text. After all, we named one of our children Micah. And the Beatitudes, too, they are just as well known by Christians and even by some who would never call themselves religious. They speak especially to people who feel empty or weary or overwhelmed. Jesus names blessing where the world least expects it and reminds us that God's kingdom meets us precisely where life feels fragile and broken, in a world of hate and prejudice and injustice. Both of these texts comfort us, but they also confront us. They don't just offer reassurance, but they call us to a way of life that stands in sharp contrast to the values of the world around us. If we take Micah and the Beatitudes seriously, they will shape how we live and not just how we believe. Now, there are striking parallels between Micah's prophecy and Jesus' words in Matthew. Micah preached in the 8th century BC at a time when religion was everywhere. Worship was active and sacrifices were offered and religious language filled the air. And yet, as Micah makes clear, much of this religiosity, it was hollow. Faith had become like a public performance that allowed injustice to continue unchecked. Religious leaders were comfortable. The powerful stayed powerful, and the poor paid the price. Now, Micah was not part of the religious establishment. He came from the countryside, far from Jerusalem's centers of power. Scholars describe him as a voice from below, as someone who saw clearly how religious talk had become disconnected from everyday life. God, Micah says, was not impressed. In fact, God was sickened by worship that masked injustice and arrogance. And that's why Micah chapter 6 takes the form of a courtroom scene. God reminds the people of who God has been, the God who delivered them from slavery, who walked them through the wilderness, who remained faithful again and again. And then comes the famous question, what does the Lord require of you? Not more religious activity, not grander sacrifices, but justice, mercy, and humility. And when we turn to the Beatitudes, we hear a very similar voice. Each gospel tends to introduce Jesus' public ministry in a slightly different way. Here in Matthew, Jesus appears first and foremost as a teacher, as one who reveals what true righteousness looks like. Like Micah, Jesus speaks from below. He blesses those that the world overlooks. And like Micah, his words unsettle religious leaders who've learned to separate devotion from daily life. And the Beatitudes are not just abstract spiritual sayings. Rather, they're a call to a different path, to a different road. In recent years, debates about religion and public life have often focused on the Ten Commandments, especially whether they should be posted in public spaces like schools and courthouses. Supporters argue that the commandments reflect America's moral heritage, and critics argue that such displays blur the line between church and state. You don't need to take a position on that debate to notice something very important, which is the temptation to use religious symbols as public signals of righteousness. That's not a new temptation. Micah knew it, and Jesus knew it as well. Well-known author Kurt Vonnegut once observed, somewhat sarcastically, that Christians often demand the Ten Commandments be posted publicly, but rarely talk about the Beatitudes. In his book, A Man Without a Country, Vonnegut wrote that, for some reason, the most vocal Christians among us never mention the Beatitudes, but often with tears in their eyes, they demand that the Ten Commandments be posted in public buildings. And of course, that's Moses, not Jesus. I haven't heard one of them demand that the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, be posted anywhere. Blessed are the merciful in a courtroom. Blessed are the peacemakers in the Pentagon. Give me a break. Now, when he wrote that, he wasn't offering serious theology, nor is he offering a biblical narrative. Vonnegut wasn't even a Christian. But his words have been quoted regularly by those who oppose the new laws down south, especially in recent months. Now, regardless of how you feel about the idea of posting Ten Commandments in public places, I do think we have to be careful about sharply contrasting the Beatitudes and the Ten Commandments. They're both part of the Bible. In the Reformed tradition, we resist the split between the Old Testament and the new. We read the law as a mirror that shows us our sin, but also is a guide for gratitude, a response to grace, not a way to earn it. Jesus doesn't abolish the Old Testament. He fulfills it. So it's not one is Moses and the other is Jesus. All comes from God. And in fact, the Beatitudes are soaked in Old Testament language. The words poor in spirit echo Isaiah's vision of what's in Hebrew called the Anawim, the faithful poor who rely entirely on God. Those who mourn reflects Isaiah chapter 61 and his call there. The meek come straight from Psalm 37, and hungering for righteousness and mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking, persecution, these are all themes that are deeply rooted in the Old Testament. See, Jesus isn't inventing a new ethic. He's calling God's people back to the heart of the covenant. And because the Beatitudes are rooted in the Old Testament, they can't be reduced to private spirituality or poetic ideals. Like the Ten Commandments and like Micah chapter 6, they describe what redeemed life looks like. They're not a new law designed to earn God's favor. They're spoken to people who already belong to God, who already stand within the kingdom, who already live by grace. That's exactly what we see in Micah chapter 6. God doesn't accuse Israel of failing to do enough religious things. God accuses them of forgetting who God is. Obedience in Scripture is always a response to grace. And this way of reading Scripture, of obedience as gratitude, it helps us then to hear the Beatitudes in the right way. They describe a community of believers that's shaped by mercy, that's poor in spirit and hungry for righteousness, committed to peace, willing to suffer for faithfulness. The question then isn't whether these words should be displayed publicly, but whether they are embodied by the church. And that question's been taken up seriously within the Black Church's long tradition of social action. As we begin Black History Month, it's worth paying attention to this witness, especially given our own polarized moment. Justin Gibney is an attorney and a Christian political thinker in Atlanta, and he argues that the Black Church's witness during the civil rights movement of the 1960s offers us a model for faithful public engagement that resists the culture war extremes. In his recent book, Don't Let Nobody Turn You Around, he names four characteristics of that Black Church tradition, characteristics he says align remarkably well with the Beatitudes and can shape how we live as Christians today. First, the Black Church refused to separate right belief from right action. And the Beatitudes assume that same unity of right belief, of orthodoxy with right action, orthopraxy. To be poor in spirit is to depend on God. To hunger for righteousness is to let that dependence shape our public life. Faith that doesn't act is incomplete, and action without faith quickly loses its soul. Second, the Black Church held justice and moral order together. And the Beatitudes do the same. Yes, we fight for justice. We stand up and protest when the state acts unjustly. But we must always balance that with a desire for order, a desire for peace. Those who long for righteousness, who hunger for righteousness, they long for real change, while the meek and the merciful insist that how we pursue justice matters. Jesus refuses the false choice between social transformation and personal holiness. Third, the Black Church tradition insisted on humanizing its opponents. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers. These kinds of blessings, they reject dehumanization. They, even when we're confronting injustice. Nonviolent resistance isn't weakness, it's a theological claim about human dignity. We can't allow our anger at injustice, to cause us to treat those we oppose as enemies to be destroyed. We need to love our enemies, love those who oppose us, keep them human as well. And finally, the Black Church practiced civic engagement that was marked by humility and persuasion rather than by coercion. Martin Luther King insisted that before any protest, the protest leaders needed first to investigate, to confirm injustice, and also to verify that negotiations weren't possible. Only then would they engage in direct good faith dialogue with those in power to try to resolve issues. And if that failed, then the leaders would get together before any kind of protest, and they would hold what they called self-purification workshops. These were training workshops that were designed to prepare participants for nonviolent action, such as enduring insults without retaliation. And only then would the protests begin. And these steps were designed to help protesters maintain humility, to keep the peace, rather than to sort of react in the same way as those who were oppressing them. The Beatitudes bless those who do not grasp for control. They bless those who remain faithful without domination. And Jesus called his followers to witness, not to win at all costs. Together, these practices of the Black Church during the Civil Rights Movement help show us what a beatitude-shaped life might look like in public. Gibney argues that if we can recover this tradition, American Christians might yet find a way beyond the culture war, not by abandoning our convictions, but by living it more faithfully in the shape of Jesus' own blessing. When I was in high school, my pastor, Reverend Gil Camps, preached a sermon on the Beatitudes that has stayed with me to this very day. He focused on the word blessed, a word that has become so familiar that sometimes it even loses its meaning. We tend to associate the word blessing with comfort, with ease, or success, but that's not at all what Jesus meant. The Greek word that's used in our text is makarios. It describes a deep, durable blessing that endures even amid hardship. Too often we tend to associate blessings with material wealth. We're blessed when we get stuff, when life is easy, when everything is going our way. In fact, the use of the term blessed has become almost like a meme on social media, usually preceded by a hashtag. Pastor Gill suggested a simple translation of the word blessed is you're on the right road. You're on the right road when you're meek. You're on the right road when you make peace. You're on the right road when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That understanding that we are on the right road, that we're blessed, echoes Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. Psalm 1 contrasts two paths, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And blessing in Scripture is about direction. It's about walking down the way of the righteous. It's not about comfort. The poor in spirit are on the right road because they see the world honestly. Those who mourn are on the right road because they refuse to ignore suffering. Those who hunger for righteousness are on the right road because they want God's world to look more like the way God intends it. Jesus shows us a path forward, a road rooted in gratitude, justice, mercy, humility, dignity, and persuasion. It's not perfection, but it's hunger. And it's not control, but it's faithfulness. Jesus calls us onto the road of blessing. It's not an easy road. It's a road that often runs against the grain of the world around us. Those who walk that road may be misunderstood, resisted, or even dismissed. But we don't walk down this road in order to earn God's love. We walk it because we already belong to God. The Beatitudes aren't entrance requirements, but rather they are descriptions of kingdom life. And yes, this walking down this road may bring some resistance, but we're still called to walk it here and now, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Those who walk this road, Jesus promises, will inherit the earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging that the message of the cross is the power of God, even when it appears as foolishness to the world. We thank you, O Lord, for choosing what is weak, what is foolish by human standards, to shame the wise and the powerful, to ensure that no humans boast in your presence. Lord, we confess that we often rely on our own understanding. Help us to find our identity solely in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. We ask that we wouldn't boast in our own abilities, but boast only in you. Help us to walk the road of blessing, understanding that you call us to walk humbly before you. Help us recognize our dependence on you so we may receive your heavenly kingdom. Comfort those who grieve Help us to mourn the sadness and injustice in this world with those who mourn. Teach us meekness so that we may yield to your reign and inherit the earth. Satisfy our longing for righteousness and help us hunger for your justice. Show us mercy and help us also to extend mercy and forgiveness to others. Cleanse our hearts. Remove our desire to dehumanize others so that we may see others as you see them. Make us instruments of your peace so that we may be called your children. When we're insulted or persecuted for doing good, help us to rejoice rather than fight, knowing that our reward is great in heaven. Give us the strength to trust in the wisdom of the cross, knowing that your weakness is stronger than human strength and your foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. Keep us walking the path of humility, of mercy, and of justice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.